Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Chronicles. Part of the historical books of the Old Testament. We have the Samuel, the Kings, and the Chronicles. And they're part of an overview of history that we have in the Old Testament. And Vernon read you the introduction of the text I'm going to use. Verses 10 through 19 is David's great prayer of ordination, inauguration for Solomon. I've entitled this message, The Prayer of Faith and Experience. David's an old man now. He's about to die. He had already proclaimed Solomon king on his deathbed. And yet now he is proclaiming Solomon to be king in the sight of all the assembly of the house of Israel. Magnificent day. And David, because he had a great love in his heart for years to build the house of God, on the very day that Solomon became king, David talked more than anything about the new temple to be built, the new house of God. And I think he says some things that are very apropos for us today as he prays for Solomon and the people of Israel in this new temple. Now, I don't know how many of you don't bring your Bibles. I imagine a percentage of you. But I am the kind of preacher that will force you to bring your Bibles, because if you don't, you'll feel out of place. Now, I want you to turn to your Bibles. If you don't have one, look next door. Turn to the back of your bulletin, please. And I want you to play the preacher for a minute with me. I want you to outline just these 9 brief verses. And I want you to put down, if you were preaching, the words or the phrases or the concepts in David's prayer that speak to your life. Now, there's all kinds of things in there. But I want you to turn in these 9 verses. I want you to read them, and I'll read them. And I want you to put down what you think is significant. If you were having to bring a message led by the Holy Spirit to what God would say to a group of Christians, I want you to list there. It talks about the sovereignty of God, the eternity of God, the universality of God, the giving of man's people, and on and on. Now, you just write some of those down, and we'll see how close we get. I'll give you about 2 minutes. All you young people that are here, would you take the back of the bulletin you have and would you draw me a picture of Solomon's temple, please? All you young people that are here, take the back of one of your parents' bulletin, if you have one, and draw me a picture of Solomon's temple and bring it to me after the service so I can tape it up on the window outside. Solomon's temple, please, young people. Have you found some things that turn you on in your Christian life? Have you found some things that you could share out of the superabundance of your experience of God? If you haven't, I'm very, very sorry. For there are abundant things that touch my life at so many points here. And I think what I want to do with you is just go through and deal with certain phrases and words. Let me read the whole thing together, and then we'll go back through. So follow me and continue to number if you found some, please. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and power and glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion. O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee. And thou dost rule over all. And in thy hand is power and might. And in it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people
that we should be able to offer as generously as this. For all things come from thee, and from thy hand we have given thee. We are sojourners before thee, and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build thee a house for thy holy name, it is from thy hand, and all is thine. Since I know, O my God, that thou triest the heart and delightest in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen thy people, who are present here, make their offerings willingly to thee. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of thy people and direct their heart to thee. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep thy commandment and thy testimonies and thy statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. I want you to notice with me, if you would please, this beautiful prayer of David. There are some things that really get to me. This beautiful passage about might and power and authority and grandeur and all of that. I don't know how much you study as far as the English Bible, but I'm sure most of you study some form of an English Bible. In the last part of the Lord's Prayer is a doxology. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That part is not in the best Greek manuscripts. Apparently it was added a little bit later than the earliest manuscript. It made it into most of the English Bibles. I think that this part was added by a scribe later who was reflecting back on this passage in Chronicles of the might and power and majesty of God. And as he overflowed again with this large prayer, these words of power and might came out. Notice what it says. The first thing it spoke to me in verse 10 was the fact is that God is forever and ever. Have you ever thought about that? I was reading through some. I have a weird kind of joy, I guess. I enjoy reading through my old systematic notes, systematic theology notes. And so, past the time this morning between service, I was reading my systematic theology. And I came across a part that I had forgotten. It's been a long time since I've gone over those notes. And it talked about what is eternal. And I usually talk to you about God being creator and everything else being created. But we could put that in a different kind of category. We could say the eternal and everything else is temporal. You see, the only thing that is really eternal is God. Matter is not eternal. Greek philosophy is wrong. I think that sometimes we even think that we, by our natural goodness, are going to live with God forever. Anything that's eternal is eternal by the purpose and plan and will of God. So if anything is going to exist, like a new heaven and a new earth, the children of God around the throne, it's going to exist in the will of God, because God is the only eternal thing and everything else is transitory and passing and fleeting. Notice it says, then in verse 11, after all these great things, the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty, on and on, then it says, and thine is the dominion. It's trying to say in Hebrew terms that God is king. Now, we don't like that because we fought a war to get away from the king, you know, and kings bother us, and we don't like dictatorships and that kind of thing. But I want to tell you, the whole Bible is focusing toward a dictatorship. Do you know that? The Bible teaches a dictatorship. It's called the theocracy, which means God is in control. That's what it's going to. We're not going to vote in heaven on what God's going to do, friends. Democracy is going to be over when God takes the control. Friends, we're moving toward that time when God will be king. And what David's really saying is that God is already king. God is in control, if you please. My background would say God is sovereign and nothing happens outside the will of the eternal God. God's in control. Now, you may not think of it if you read the newspaper this morning, and you may not think of it in the midst of our world, but I want to tell you again, God is in control of everything. Boy, we've got a God who's in control. He's king. And it seems kind of bad sometimes, I know, but God knows what he's doing, and this world is moving toward a climax where God becomes king in the hearts and lives of every creature ever created. That's when the Bible can say, and every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day's coming. It's coming. Now, you see where it says, and it even a little bit further in verse 11 says, and he is head over all. That's another way of saying God is king. Look at verse 12, if you will, please. As I read through this, and I am a Calvinistic to a large extent. I'm a 2.5-point Calvin, Calvinist. I kind of pick and choose through him. But I want to tell you, he has, I think, a very fundamental problem in the fact that he thinks that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. My understanding of man is that man, some men choose God and some men don't choose God, but God chooses all men in Jesus Christ. So I like verses that say something like this, the last part of verse 12. It lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen Israel. Is that what it says? To strengthen the faithful. Is that what it says? It says everyone. I am not a universalist. That's a very bad word today for me, because universalism teaches that in the end, everybody is going to be saved. Because God is really a granddaddy figure, and he just loves everybody and doesn't really want to get upset and just kind of sweeps it under the rug. I don't believe in universalism, but I am a universalist, which says this: God loves everybody. He loves those nations around the world that couldn't match us in power or wealth and education. God loves the people who the world has cast out as no account. God loves the people that we walk over in our lives. God loves the people we forget. God loves the up and out. God loves the down and out. God loves every race, creed, color. God loves his creation, and every one of them he loves. And nobody is insignificant in the sight of God. Verse 13. By the way, put, if you would, with that little word, everyone, put these two scriptures over it, if you would. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Next time you think you're special, read that verse, please. Verse 13. Therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Paul once said, I don't boast in what I am or who I am or what I've got, but I boast in the Lord. I want to tell you what. You know what Christians need to revel in and rejoice in and magnify in? Is not how much they got in Sunday school, not how big the budget is, not how many baptisms, not how great we are, how spiritual we are, how many books we've read, or how many degrees we've got. We need to glory and revel in the character of the Almighty, eternal, loving God who died that we might know him. Friend, you start glorying that kind of God, you forget all that you are, because you really ain't much to start out with. You know that? You just start comparing yourselves to other people, and we get very insignificant, don't we? There's always somebody better than us and everything. But in the love and the character of God, we can revel and boast and rejoice. The weakest and most ill-talented one of us can stand up in the person of God and rejoice for freedom and boldness and fulfillment and maturity and all the rest. We boast in our God, and we thank him not for us. If you notice, David doesn't say one time how good he is, but he magnifies who God is. I taught the 23rd Psalm this morning, and I always enjoy that television show. And in that thing, I dealt with the part that says that God, the little faithful word hesed I talked to you about, loving kindness, that means that God is faithful and God is love when man is backslidden, when man is running, when man is not even a Christian, when man is spitting on God. It's God's character that keeps God after that man. You see, we're not saved by our goodness or our faith or our greatness or our tenacity. We're saved and secured by nothing less than the character of a loving God. My security does not rest in Bob Utley and his goodness. It rests in God and his character. Verse 14. Oh, David gets down like Isaiah, chapter 6. When Isaiah finally sees God like he is, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And David says pretty close same thing. Who am I, God? And who are these people that we should be able to give to thy house? I don't know if you ever felt your insecurity, or if you've ever felt your inadequacy. I want to tell you, the day you think you're on top of Christianity is the day you're about ready to fall. I live in a terrible paradox, but a paradox of joy. On one hand, I have no more right to stand before you in the name of Christ than anybody. I am sinful. I continue to be sinful. I continue to rebel. I continue to fall short of the best that I know. I feel totally inadequate to speak for God. I feel totally inadequate to have to live for Him. But the same moment that I feel totally inadequate, I want to tell you, in Jesus Christ, I'd proclaim this gospel anywhere in the world that God gave me a chance. I feel completely, absolutely confident and fulfilled and in charge of the situation because of the Spirit of Christ that lives within me. I'm totally inadequate and I'm fully adequate all at the same time. I have absolutely no thing to merit what I do or what I say or what I've received in Christ. At the same time, I'm a child of God, an heir of all creation, joint heir with Jesus Christ. It's a terrible tension. So David realizes his humanity, his fleshness, if you please. It always tickles me that dust hollers so loud at heaven. Notice, if you will, the last part of verse 14. For all things come from thee. And then down in the last part of verse 16, all is thine. I get so tickled about, I've talked to you before about these tithing sermons that really get my goat. You owe God 10%, and if you'll give God 10%, then you have abundance. I want to tell you, you owe God 100%. The 100% belongs to Him. You don't give God 10% of what you got, and then the 9%, the 9 parts left over is yours. Everything we've got belongs to God. Our existence belongs to Him. Our children, our homes, our cars, our money, our fame, our thoughts belong to God. My word, God is the one who made us and sustains us. We don't have nothing that God didn't give us. And we don't keep nothing that God doesn't let us have. And we don't give back anything to God that wasn't already His. And we don't think a thought that God hadn't allowed us to think. Man, God owns it all. You know why? Because He's Creator and everything else is created. Well, verse 15 is one that I really like. I don't know if you've read 2 Peter. Lee preached this morning on this passage in 1 Peter 1 that I really like. And part of Lee's sermon was that we are aliens and sojourners here on earth. And that says the same thing to me right here. For we are sojourners before thee and tenants. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door. Friend, we don't live here. The best we're doing is renting and walking through. That's what a tenant is. Somebody who rents, never owns. But you know what? If God owns it all and we're a tenant, and that means we have to pay back the part of the landowner, the reason we live for God is out of gratitude for what He's already done for us. We're just pilgrims here. Some of us have made this world our home. We're so caught up in this world, you can't even sleep nights because all you've got are things of the world. Fire came through, turned out you just get bananas because everything you got's in the line. I want to tell you, tornadoes can't touch everything you've got if you know Jesus. Friends, we are just passing through. This stuff's going to go away someday. This is transitory. It's passing. It's fleeting. The moth gets this stuff, and the sword gets this stuff, and nature gets this stuff. But the things of God, nothing can touch. Pilgrims, we don't live here. We're just passing through, friends. The last part of verse 15 is very discouraging. Sounds like our days on earth are like a shadow. Sounds like Ecclesiastes. That was David's son Solomon, I think, wrote that. Maybe he got it from his daddy, a little pessimism. And there is no hope. But I want to add a little clause, if you please. Will you let Utley paraphrase one verse in the Hebrew? There is no hope without God. With God, there is nothing but hope. Because with God, there is nothing can overflow you, overcome you, burn you, run you down, knock you over. With God, you're in control of every situation. Now, the world doesn't think that. And I mean, maybe sometimes it hurts. But I want to tell you, with God, there is no defeat. It always has amazed me that the ones who the world thought they killed or the world are the very ones that God makes the martyrs that stand before the throne day and night. The world thinks it snuffed out Jesus Christ. And like the little song says, but the tune came back. The world thought it had Him. But boy, it just turned Him loose. When the world thinks it has us, it's just begun to turn us loose for God. Woo! I like that. That means something to me. Now, notice if you will, verse 17. I think it's saying some things that we need to hear. Number one, David says, I know that God trieth the heart. He said, I know, experientially, I know that things come that hurt. Yeah, let's talk about the Philistines, and let's talk about Agag, and let's talk about Bathsheba and Uriah. Let's talk about the little child, and let's talk about Absalom. David knew experientially the hell that a man can face here on earth. And David said, with all that I've been through, I know that God put me through the test, but it was for my good, for I have come out pure gold now. You see, God does test his own. That's why God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, and offer him on a mountain. That's why God sent Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's why God through the years has tested his saints. It means more to your life if God puts your faith to the test than it ever does for God. God's not trying to beat you down. God's trying to make the gold of your faith without a flaw. God's not trying to crush you. God's trying to make you pure and holy and trustworthy and more like Jesus Christ. God's going to test you. And it's going to come in the area of your life that means the most to you. God's going to test you. But he's testing you so that he might affirm you and approve you, not to condemn you or destroy you. And then, by golly, with us about $4,000 behind the budget, I found a little tithing doobie right in here. A little giving thing, right there, verse 17. 3 points of biblical giving. Guess what it are? It are. Number one, integrity of heart. Friends, if you give to God with the wrong motive, keep your money. We'll get along without it. If you give and you grumble about it and think, oh boy, God's just squeezing blood out of a turnip and all that, keep your money. God wants people who give because they want to give. And then it says they give willingly 2 times. They give because they want to give. And then it says they give, and David saw the great joy in his people as they gave. You can't give willingly with the right attitude and with joy. Keep your money. Just keep it. But I tell you what, if you want to get a blessing from God, you just share with what God already owns back with him. Woo! Giving is a blessing. Giving with a bad attitude is terrible. Giving with joy and fullness and love is one of the greatest spiritual blessings of my life. Look at this in verse 18. Preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of thy people. In verse 18 and 19, David kind of culminates this thing down and says, God, I want to pray 2 things for you, with you. Number one, I want to pray for my people that they'll keep their hearts true. They'll keep their motives right. They'll keep their attitudes Christ-centered. God, I want to pray that you'll be in the thought life and the attitudes and the motives of this thy people. And number two, he says, oh God, be with my boy Solomon. Keep his heart right and keep him where he'll obey you. Don't tell me how much you love God and disobey him. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not the things that I tell you? The Bible says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So don't tell me how and rationalize all the ways you live and all the stinking things you do, and then tell me how much you love God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what you know I want you to do. I wish Solomon would have kept that, don't you? But I guess if someone like Solomon, with all the advantages he has and all the wisdom, if he can fall, maybe there's hope for us, friends, you think? You think if Solomon, who was the wisest man the world ever known, got tripped up by idolatry, you think it might happen to us before our life's over? You think if Solomon may get tempted by the flesh and go after pleasures of life, you think it might happen to us before it's over? But I want to tell you, Solomon came back. Read the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not saying you won't be tempted and your life won't get just rotten at times, but I'm saying this to you. Can your prayer be, God, keep the integrity of my heart right to the end? God, help me obey even when I don't know what to obey. Help me to love God in the midst of people who don't love me. Help me to give God sacrificially when there's nothing to give. David's praying that God's people might be like God. Thank you, Lord, for a time together. Thank you for this great prayer of David and all the things that it can mean to our lives. But God, I'm wise enough to know that if people don't think it applies to them and don't believe that the Bible is the authoritative, inspired word speaking to their lives, that nothing will happen here today, God, except we come together. I pray for something more today, Lord. I pray the two-edged sword of thy word would cut deep in the lives, not only of this people, but this preacher. And that, God, we might not rationalize why we live in ways that we know are not pleasing to do you, but that we might turn our existence and our possessions and our talents and our thoughts over to thee, God, that they might be pleasing in thy sight. God, forgive us when we play the games. Forgive us when our faith is simply something we tack on to our lives. God, forgive us when only our words speak of faith, but our lives speak of disbelief. Fill us, we pray, God, for we are so inadequate, but we claim the promise that you're in us. In Jesus' name, amen.